2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is given by the inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Now, notice what he says. He says the writing is given by the Spirit, profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And this refers to the Old Testament. Now, there are the most reliable, this is very, when you study the Old Testament together with the New Testament, now, usually you see there is this, there is this overemphasis on reading prophecies. So, you find people trying to say, okay, this is us prophesying about Jesus. But if we do understand that what is most prophetic, I don't like this term prophetic, what carries much of prophecy in the Old Testament to the New Testament are more patterns. That's why we have to revisit the concept of motifs. There are more patterns. Irregularity you can see. That regularity is more precise than looking for a dossier of the Lord. It's more precise. And in that regularity is where you will find that regularity is how God will hide things from the enemy. There's a regularity that needs to be studied. You know, and I said it is the non-verbal prophecies. Non-verbal. It's a non-verbal prophecy. And you see it. And the New Testament writers took it like that. They took those patterns as prophecy. So you can understand. And I was talking to someone, this is not even on spiritual things, we're talking about Nigeria. And I said, like, you can understand this. If you read this, and read this, and read this, you know why this happened. The guy said, you spoke like an oracle of God. I said, I know. But what I just said to you is read it. If you study it, things usually didn't change. It's the fact that you didn't just study it. That if you study this and you see it, go and look at this. Look at this one. Look at this one. Look at that one. It was in Nigeria, really. I said, look at this. So he said, okay, maybe it's in Nigeria. I said, no. I said, I took it to another country. So you can just see it. So there is that regularity that you find in scripture. And so the New Testament writer will say, like Matthew, that it might be fulfilled. And you won't find anybody prophesying. And he uses the same word used for prophecies in that conversation. So, Romans 15:4. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning. Now, what was written said that we through the patience and comfort of scriptures may have hope. It says inspired. Now, what is he talking about? It's so interesting that he's talking about David in verse 3. Those of them that reposed thee fell on me. Now, that's verse 3, which is Psalm 69:9. That Psalm 69 is something worth paying attention to. Look at that Psalm 69. Now, the interesting thing is it will first of all sound unrelated. And that's why we said that it's let me address this. Someone told me one day, he said, why do I need someone to teach me the scriptures? This is how he said. He said, why do I need it? I mean, is it not just in human language? And this is the part of the grace of God that you need to realize. He said, why do I need it? I said, you should be glad. He said, why? I said, that's why the enemy is always blindsided. If you could know it that easily, the enemy will not be blindsided. Because you can always rate the devil's knowledge by looking at man. I've said that over the years. So the enemy is blindsided because it's the spirit. 1 Corinthians 2, Paul said that the natural man does not receive, that already tells you the limit of the enemy, the things of the spirit of God. Not because he doesn't have intelligence to read the English or the Latin or the Greek. He said because they are foolishness to him. Moriah, which is, doesn't make sense. They are foolishness to him. So I said to him, I said, I don't know languages. The truth is that that's how the enemy is blindsided as well. So you here you may not even find the connection. What is David talking about? David is saying, Psalm 69. I say from 68, I am become a stranger unto my brethren and an alien unto my mother's children. The first verse says, save me, O God, for the waters have come unto my soul. This is David. David is not talking about Jesus. He's not talking about any. He's not talking about a coming Christ. Then he says in verse 9, for the zeal of thine house has eaten me up. You recall that in John 2, right? The zeal of your house. Now, when it says your house, there was a tabernacle. It wasn't referring to that. Psalm 23 talks about, I will dwell in the house of the Lord, which is beneath. And, you know, David knew what that house was. 2 Samuel 7, I did say that also at both the camp meeting and in church, that God told him, no, you can't build, I'll build for you. The zeal of your house has eaten me up. And the reproaches of them that reproach thee are falling upon me. Which means he's bearing the afflictions of others. That's what he's saying here. Now, where's the connection? Paul now says now, Jesus, look at this, when Jesus now entered the temple and, you know, he said, the zeal of his father's house has consumed him. That's what's going on here. Now, the zeal of the father's house has consumed him. What house? Is it that temple or what God said to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Of course, that's clear. The zeal of that house, the passion of that house, a house for all nations, has consumed him. Which means the passion to build that tabernacle, that temple, has consumed him. And that's what's in the heart of David. So where is the connection? The connection between Jesus and David, and eventually, watch this, the church in Rome here is the house. You know, Rome was about Jew and Gentile. And that's why Paul used the word body, soma, body, union, Romans 12, 1 and 2. Present your body a living sacrifice. Romans 12, 4, Romans 12, 6. So it's a body. Romans 12, 4, 5. The body, the functions. That unity we have, Jew and Gentile, born and free, male and female, not marriage now. Together in the same house. That's zeal. So if that zeal has, if you look at that connection, then Romans 15 now says, look, those who are weak bear their infirmities. Which means that you identify with them. It's a house. On Sunday, we said that a temple is a union of what? God and man. Heaven and earth. Then, don't say man and man, no. Mankind. Please, I say that emphatically. Don't say man and man. It's mankind. So, now, does it also mean the union of weak and the strong? So, remember I told you years back what a retired... Well, he's a retired theologian, but he's a retired bishop of the of Methodist Church. He said to me, he said, Chris, what is... He said, look at you. We're talking about revivals. So, he said, we used to have the argument, and we stopped anyway, but that the argument on the charismatic church and all that. So, he said to me that he thinks that most of what we call the revivals, that they are just rebellion. So I said, no, I will try to explain. Yeah, I know. So he, now he said, you like Paul. I know you are a Paul person. I said, yeah. He said, what do you think? But I heard me say this again and again. He said, what do you think is the greatest emphasis of Paul's doctrine? I don't want to say righteousness. What is righteousness about? So what's the greatest emphasis? I said, unity. Because that's what it is. So he said, now, do those revivals promote unity? Of course, that is a bit too sweeping, but it calls for introspection. That we always say, people just break away. They don't believe in us praying in tongues. We want to be praying in tongues. Bam. Then, assuming we are going to edify the non-praying in tongues people, then that's not out of place. What usually happens is that we are now more superior. We are superior, sorry, to the non-praying in tongues set. And the non-praying in tongues set will now tell us that they are holier. You know, I said, no. So everybody, at the end of the day, you see, what did God do in his temple? Paul is bringing it here. He says, look, he had told us to present that body, Romans 12, 1 and 2, a living sacrifice. The word sacrifice is a temple word. They talked about gifts later on, charisma. So he says here that you bear the infirmity. To bear is unity, right? Huh? Come on. So that's the Father's house. So he says the zeal. So you must read that zeal of your Father's, because that's the context of this statement. For Christ pleased not himself, as is written, the reproach of them that reproach their fell on me. That's the Father's house. That is you unite. So whatever things are written. Okay, so go back to that Psalm 69. Look at it again. I should read from verse 6. Let not them that wait on thee, O Lord God of hosts, be ashamed for my sake. Let not those that seek thee be confounded for my sake, O God of Israel. Because of thy sake I have borne reproach, shame that covered my face. I have become a stranger unto my brethren, an alien to my mother's children. For the zeal of their house has eaten me up. The riches of them that reproach thee are falling upon me. Then I wept and chastised my soul, fasting, was to reproach. I made sackcloth to my garment. And also, he's talking about others. Okay? He's praying for others, that they be not confounded because of him. So he takes on both of them. Jesus goes into the temple and he speaks about his Father's house. And his apostles say, oh, that's what David was talking about. The zeal of the Father's house, which is bringing everybody in unity. And Paul comes here and he says, if you are strong, Romans 15, 1, bear the infirmities of weak. That's the nature of the house. Bear the infirmities of the weak. So whatever things are written aforetime are written for our learning. That's the word doctrine. That we through the patience and comfort of the scriptures, we might have hope. So Bible language is very important to situate it within. The first thing is always situate the New Testament writings within the Old Testament context that the authors intended. They assume you read the Old Testament. Okay. And you must find the connection. Like I said earlier on, if Satan can be blindsided, then there's no reason why anybody should assume what the Bible is saying. Don't assume. Revelation eventually is the work of the Spirit, but it is from a patient study of the scriptures where you don't cross the natural barriers, or sorry, the natural templates used within the scriptures. Revelation knowledge is both the natural and the supernatural. It doesn't, none of them aside. Because we have people, I've told you before, we have people who study scriptures. And they are very knowledgeable to just prove that there's no God. And they are astute and academic. That's not revelation. Because in spite of their knowledge of Greek and Hebrew, ancient languages, they are still, they are worse, you know, than an idol worshiper. So you have that. So where is it? Where does that leave us? The natural doesn't mean that to now do my study in that lane is wrong. No. Like I said yesterday, I said curiosity ends with faith. I believe God. So what I'm learning now is that relationship. I want to know him. It's not I want to know whether there is a him. There are two different things. I want to know him. I want to understand him. It's from that faith that what is a mysterion is clear to us. Where there's no faith, there can't be revelation. And there can't be faith without knowledge. So you have to, they have to walk together. So the concept of knowing the Old Testament in its world and its language is very important. Let me pause and say something. I said this in a series in Leviticus, which I intend to get back to again. There was something I didn't talk about at all, and I wondered why. Maybe now, maybe I have better light now. Anyway, I did talk about it, but I didn't go into it. and that is the use of the blood. And the people in Leviticus were not assuming that God was teaching them about a sacrifice that will be made for their sins in Jesus. No. We always have the feeling that people in the Old Testament were just hearing about Jesus. They were waiting and waiting and waiting. And the devil knew about it. Angels knew about it. Everybody knew. So when Jesus came now, they did not know. All of a sudden, they did not know about it again. No. Let's look at the idea of food. Which I think in our next teaching, our next My Book of Bible Stories, this should be emphasized. The idea of food. And I'll show you two things. 1 Timothy 4. Paul rebuked those who spoke about food. Verse 3. Now he calls it, verse 1, doctrine of devils, seducing spirits. And it says in verse 3, and interestingly, there's nothing here about clothes. Seducing spirits here is not about clothes. It says in verse 2, speaking lies and hypocrisies, having their conscience set with the hot iron, forbidding to marry, and to abstain from meats, which God had created to be received with thanksgiving of them that believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. So, Paul is saying the concept of meats. Now, in Romans 14, he did deal with that when he spoke to Romans 14, one, him that is weak in faith, in the faith receive him, not without disputations, for one believes that may eat all things, another who is weak eat herbs. So, the concept of food comes here. If you read 1 Corinthians 8 and 10, to food offered to idols. So let's make that connection. In 1 Corinthians 8 and 10, it talks about food offered to idols. So put that in a bracket, because we're going to open it up a little bit. Food offered to idols. Then you are thinking, how does this connect with the Old Testament? So Paul is saying every food must be received with thanksgiving. 1 Timothy 4:3-5. Paul is saying in Romans 14, if somebody believes that the food, by refusing some meat, is glorifying, is living. If it's faith. Okay, that makes two. In 1 Corinthians 8, it talks about, you know, if eating meat, I make my brother sin, I'd rather eat meat. I will not eat meat, you know, in all the world. 1 Corinthians 8, where it talks about, towards the just one God, one Father, and all the 1 Corinthians 10. It says, so that for your brother's conscience, that 1 Corinthians 8 is about your brother. 1 Corinthians 10 is about the non-believing. But it's about food. It's about food. Now, Matthew 15. This is about washing hands. Then in 10, it says, hear and understand. Not that which goes into the mouth defiles a man, but that which comes out of the mouth, this defiles a man. Then verse 17, sorry. Don't you understand that whatever enters into the mouth goes into the belly and is cast into the drought? But those things, pay attention, which proceeds out of the mouth, comes forth from the heart, and they defile the man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashing hands defile not a man. Now the truth is Jesus saying here that the Old Testament laws are forbid food? They are abrogated. No, they are not. Just wait. When he addressed this, look at verse 3. He says, why do you transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? That is, by your tradition. Then look at 6. You have made the commandment of God of none effect by your traditions. Verse 9. But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Now, whenever he says things like this, it's the interpretation that he's questioning. What you call the didache, the interpretation. It's in no way a negation of the instructions given in the Old Testament. I've told you before that what is called Old Testament is the language and cultural context of the statements made, not the theology behind it. Hope that's clear. Hope that's clear. Now, so which means that it separates the traditions of men, doctrines of men, from the commandments of God. Now, we've said this over the years, that God used not just, the moment you use language, you have used what? Culture. So which means that God used culture and language, because worship is embedded in culture too. And culture in worship. So one of the things that God also uses in the Old Testament context is the religion of the people. Now, that tells us a bit about evangelism, that he accommodates their culture and even their religious thinking to persuade them in faith. So you might have to cross that barrier and very quickly. So look at the concept of eating food. Now, you say, why are we going to the sister? And I just pay attention. Now, you will see different instructions in Leviticus about food. You will see crayfish, snail. You see different instructions. Now, I said to us, and don't forget, that it was for the land. Now, if it's for the land, the connection is, they were going to, let's call Canaan the world. And he's talking about where they are going to. And look at Leviticus 20, so we'll see the context. Leviticus 20. Remember what I talked about tattoo? You remember? When I said that, you know, if in an age, this is what it represents, that's where the believer has to take his stand. If this is what it represents. There are different things tattoos were used for over time. And I said, now, what is it? What does it represent? I was talking to a guy and I said to him, or something he did, he put on, and I said, well, that there's nothing, this is just fashion. I said, but are you looking at the mindset of people? And I said, does it matter? That what matters to him is his own worship of God. I said, no. Your holiness to God, right, does not permit what you just said. It doesn't. And that was the context of the instructions given to Israel as they were going to Canaan. Why wasn't that said to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? It wasn't even said to them when they were in Egypt. It was about where they were going to. That's the food. Now, unfortunately, some people have come up with different theories around it. Oh, that when God talks about diet. Eh? So I asked somebody years back, I said, which of them did you see the author say, if you eat crayfish, you have malaria? I said, there was no disease attached to them. So they could have been that. Now, today, when your doctor is giving you advice, you say, too much of this one will cause this one, that you have to take this one. And they'll give you dietary advice. Some of us break it as we break it very easily. And we say, I'll start tomorrow. You don't take this one, don't take that one, don't take this, don't take. There was, I was told by the doctor, said salt, that you mustn't take salt, too much pepper. I said, okay. But the one day I was very hungry. I tasted the salt. I just said, this thing is salty. I was eating it. Next time, you're hungry now. Well, power goes working. So the thing is this. There was no instruction in scripture about food that now says, if you eat it, this will happen to your body. No. That shows you they were not dietary laws. Is that clear? Because it's only a doctor that can give that kind of law. I say, you know, and Moses, for what I know now, is not a doctor. Was not a doctor. Somebody can call tomorrow and say, well, he studied in Lasso. Leviticus 20 and 24. I have said to you, you shall inherit their land, and I will give to you to possess it, a land that flows with milk and honey, and blood of God, that has separated you from the other people. He has separated you. So it's about the separation. He has separated you. I'll read it from the Septuagint for you. That separation, that takes you to the foundation, right? Genesis 1, right? The Badal, very well. So he has separated you. And where they were going to was, notice that much of the commentaries about Canaan and the Canaanites was idol worship. And food was one of the things used for worship. Listen, now pause at this point. I was going to say this later, but let's just say it now. Why do you think that to the ancient Israelites, they understood eating or not eating the fruit? Because eating was worship. That was why the issue of the... So it's not about... They are not particular whether it was mango or pawpaw. No, no, no. It was eating food. And the concept there is about worship or faith or believing. So when he said to them that you are separate, okay, Leviticus 20, just read verse 24. I am the Lord your God who separated you from all the nations. From all the nations. Now, 25. And you shall separate them between the clean livestock and between the unclean livestock, between the clean birds and the unclean. You will not abominate yourselves by livestock or by birds or by any of the creeping animals of the land, which I myself have set aside for you through uncleanness. You will be a holy people to me because I myself am holy, the Lord your God, who has separated you from all the peoples to be mine. Are you following this? So the food instructions were not diet. It's doctrine. Now, pay attention. Please pause a bit. If you now bring that cultural context and ask us to apply it today, that's an error. Are you here? Because that's Old Testament. That's the one that is not meant to go beyond the context of that culture of the world. But is there still an instruction to avoid worldliness? Yes. Do you get it now? Aha. So it is not the food. Of course, this is not to tell your doctor that it's not the food. Paul told Timothy, he said, take no longer water only for your often infirmities. You know, take no longer water, but he now gave him talk about wine. People have been arguing what kind of wine. He said, see. Do you know how many years ago he said that? This is 2023. You know? I'm not going to be asking. Paul was not a doctor. It's a personal letter. He didn't even know you were going to read it. If you knew you were going to read it, I'll put a glossary of what? The wine I refer to is? Timothy knew what he was talking about. I'm sure he had given him before. You were not arguing what kind of wine is it? Someone says, is it alcoholic wine? Is it, you want to start drinking alcohol? Because, I don't know, something he did say to you. Okay, someone said, well, how do you now apply it? I said, bring the parchment. Apply it now. The parchment I left with you, I've left this in Crete. We are go and look for the cloak. He said, come on in now. That's not to you. Are you following what I'm saying here?
You now sit down and say, I mean, you have a disciple now comes to your house and his sister lager. I say, no. It's not what goes into a man that defiles it. there was no preacher that was arguing. He explained it very well. He took time to explain that. Look, alcohol, and he went into, so he asked about cigar. He said, same thing. So, he would do his own cigar, he would take his own alcohol, and sometimes he would say to the glory of God. That's how the parents came of the youth church. And said, the young people were coming home drunk. They would go. Some now got drunk into the service. Praise the Lord. We love, we did Allah, we love Allah. Is good. So I said, no. It's about, you know, limits. Where is the limit? Who knows the limit? No, follow the Holy Ghost. Does he drink with you? Don't know the limit. So, you know, the man was really regretted because people were, I mean, by the time you start talking about cigar, people will start taking shisha. I know. That's endless possibilities. You can't stop cocaine. You can't stop drugs. You can't stop weed. You say, no, that one is not good for your health. Says what? Even those who advertise cigarettes will say, this is a cigarette smoking is dangerous. And it's one of the fastest selling things in the world. But they put the warning there. And the alcohol. Say, no, I don't really, I'm not, someone said I'm a social drinker. There was somebody who also uses drugs, I'm a social user. He said, when I have occasion, I just take it. Just occasion. I don't do it often, just. I'm going for evangelism. Are you following what I'm saying here? He says, you are a separate people. So it goes into the diet that they were eating in Canaan for worship. That was the context. He tied it to worship. So it's not, they are not dietary laws. So don't think that, what does God have against crayfish? No. It has to do with holiness. Holiness. Look at Daniel 1. If one studies the cultural context of Canaan, you see that those things were when they went to worship. And you know that today too, if you study some culture, I've done a bit of that, you notice that when you see that maybe they want to worship an idol. No, at this time, bring this food, bring this one, bring that one. And it was part of worship. He says, no, you are a different people. Abstain from that. Daniel 1:15. This was Daniel. I'll start from 8. Daniel proposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's meat, or with the wine which they drank, because he requested the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile them. So of course, you know Daniel is about kingdoms and worship. So Daniel himself, I mean, he said, look, I'm not going to take this. And in verse 15, okay, verse 15, yeah. He says, at the end of 10 days, the countenance appeared fairer and fatter in flesh than all children which did eat the portion of the king's meat. And Nelzah took away the portion of the meat and the wine which they did drink and gave them pulse. And he says, God gave them knowledge, skill in all learning, wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Again, it comes to worship. Nebuchadnezzar, Darius, it was about worship. So the context of the food laws had to do with worship. Are there healthy foods? Not healthy for sure. But the Bible is not a commentary on healthy foods. I saw somebody on TV talking about food and he went to the Old Testament and said, oh God, leave this area. This has nothing to do with health. This is about spiritual health. Is that clear? So that's why Jesus says, not what goes into a man's mouth that defiles him.
is what comes out. Which means that it is what they call the food that defiles them. It's what they believe the food was for that defiles them. Now, if somebody, for example, puts on tattoo and he wants just to be very different, he just wants to show, you know, rebellion and show, look at this one and, you know, do something to your hair and all that. And you say, for to you, it doesn't mean that. So for you, it's just to look good. But Paul says that if the person's conscience means that, you have to consider it. You have to look at it. So your holiness also comes out of love. Okay? So in studying the Old Testament, we have to know the context. The context about food is about worship, idols. So in Acts 10, that's what Jesus called it tradition. You have held on to men, and you have made the word of God of no effect. That is, the tradition of men is the cultural context, use of those things. But it will pass away. But the word of God itself, it made a no effect. So what's the message? The message necessarily will not be in tandem with the messenger. The messenger is the cultural context. The messenger will come and go, but the message will remain the same. We don't have the same messenger. We speak English today. We're in the modern world, but the message remains the same. Is that very clear? Look at Acts 10. Verse 11. Peter's vision. He saw heaven open and a certain vessel descended from unto him, and as there had been a great sheet knit at the four corners and let down to the earth, wherein were all manner of four-footed beasts of the earth, wild beasts, and creeping things, and fowls of the air. And there came a voice to Peter, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." He said, "No, I've never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And the voice spoke to him again, the second time, "What God has cleansed, do not call common." Now, it was food that was shown in the vision, but it was people. So you can see that the food is identified with the Gentiles. So he's saying, now what happened was, notice that when they rebuked Peter in Acts 11, he went to eat. Now, eating with the Gentiles is fellowship. Fellowship with unbelievers. He's not literally taking food, because he never took food in the house of Cornelius. It was fellowship. So food in their cultural context was a means of fellowship and worship. Notice that Israel did that a lot too in worship. So what happened to Peter here was that he went to fellowship with, look at Acts 11. Verse 3. They went into men uncircumcised and did eat with them. Now, did eat with them is not necessarily took food. It's fellowship. Of course, part of fellowship is taking food, but eating food symbolizes fellowship. But when people eat together, it symbolizes that they are in fellowship. Eat with the Gentiles is fellowship. So the concept of food is fellowship and worship, not dietary or no, it's not health. It has nothing to do with health. If you want to talk about health, go and see a doctor, a nutritionist, or health practitioner, not the Bible. The Bible has no such comment. Is that very clear? You know, we've said it many times, it's not a medical book, it's not a science book, it's not an architectural book, it's nothing of that nature. It uses human language to communicate spiritual truths, okay? Alright. So, that shows you again how heavily invested the Old Testament books are in idols. Idol worship. Of course, like we have said, Genesis is a home and house story. It's a home and a house story. A home and a house story. So we must keep reading it in that order. Look at Psalm 24.
Before Psalm 24. Okay. Psalm 24. On Sunday, I did say on Wednesday as well that ends of the world and ends of the earth are technically not the same thing. They're just related. Now, go to Psalm 42. Let's say Psalm 42 first. We'll come back to Psalm 24 later. Go to Isaiah 42. Sorry. Isaiah 42. And verse 6. I, the Lord, had called thee in righteousness, and hold thy hand and keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people. And it says, for a light to the light of the Gentiles. Now, Gentiles means nations. So just replace it with the word nations. Nations. Now, when you say nations, it means every other place apart from Israel. Okay? Now, Israel being an elect nation is meant to be the vessel or the carrier nation of God's mercy to all the other nations. Israel itself came out of the nations in Abraham, we've done that study before. So go to Isaiah 49. And verse 6. It's a light thing that thou should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob, to restore the tribes of Israel. I'll give thee the light to the nations, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the ends of the earth. The nations, then the ends of the earth. Now, where is the difference? Or wherein lies the difference? The nations and the phrase ends of the earth. Sorry, 1 second. Isaiah 48 again. One minute. Now, the word world is the Hebrew word tebel. Just put, we're going to call it tebel. T-E-B-E-L. Or pronounced as tebel. Tebel. Usually, it talks about people or inhabiting somewhere. So the space to be inhabited is usually also called Eretz. E-R-E-T-S. Eretz. Look at Psalm 24. So you have world. World will be best as people. World, people and the activities. Tebel. People and the activities. Eretz is a bigger word. It involves the people, the activities, and the space. The people, the activities, and the space. Eretz is another word for land. 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 In Genesis 1:1, it's heavens, which is not one, plural, and the land. The land. Now, it makes sense, because in the vision given to Abraham, it was shown the land. Land. And the land had people. People. What they were doing there, the people and what they were doing there, will now be called the tebel. Inhabitants, what they are doing, the occupation, what they are occupying.
will be called world. So, notice that Eden is land. There is no mention of waters, seas. We have done the study between seas and the waters of Eden. The waters of Eden is like a reformed water, bringing out chaos. From chaos will now bring the fresh water, life. So Eden is land. Now, so far in the studies, we have said that land is salvation. Can you remember? Land is salvation. In Revelation 21, why is it salvation? Because it shows dominion over chaos. Revelation 21, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Is that a new temple? Huh? For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. Now, notice what the sea will represent in the same context. Verse 4. God will wipe away tears from your eyes. Tears. There shall no more be death, neither sorrow, crying, or pain. The former things are passed away. There's no more sea. Chaos. Okay? And he that sat upon the throne, behold, I make all things new. He said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. It is done. I'm the Alpha and Omega. Beginning is the foundation of the earth. The Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that says the fountain of the water. So you can see there's no more sea, but there's water. Are you here? Because in Eden there was no sea, but there was water. Alright? We'll explain how those seas were now, by God's Spirit, Genesis 1-2, converted into waters of life. No more sea. This is not geographical. It's not science. It's not discussing science. It's discussing the spiritual context of the earth. Let me say this again. One important thing I mentioned at camp meeting well, is you must know the identity of the earth. The identity of the earth must be clear to you. I know it's good to know your own identity, who you are in Christ, who you are, the spiritual truth, the spiritual of who you are and all that. But you see, you also know the identity of the earth itself. The earth has a supernatural context. So the use of sea is not Atlantic Ocean or Arctic. No. This is the spiritual context of the world. There was sea in Genesis 1. Which is the waters beneath. In Genesis 2, we now have waters above, because it's Eden, and within the earth space. And those waters were the waters of life. In Revelation 22, verse 1, he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street, on either side of the river, there was a tree of life. With manna, so that takes you back again to Eden. Look at verse 3. Revelation 22. There was no more curse. There was no more curse. There was no more curse. That is outside Eden. So outside Eden is the sea. Outside Eden is chaos. So here it says there was no more. No more. And again, there was no more darkness. For he was the light. Okay, let's take his death. They shall see his face and his name shall be his forehead, and there shall be no more night. No more. So you see, night, sea, chaos, curse, light of the sun. The Lord gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. So sea, to the New Testament writer, is the sea of the Old Testament writer. And the sea is not meteorology or no, nothing of that nature. It's supernatural. So Psalm 24. Learning something? Huh? Alright. So when you hear the waters covers the sea, what waters? covers the sea. As the waters cover the sea. When you cover something, it's dominion, right? As the waters cover the sea. We're still talking about glory of God. We left it up the last time. I'm going to pick it up again. As the waters cover the sea. Psalm 24. It's a note of mine I'm looking for. All right, I've seen it. Psalm 24. It says, the earth is the Lord's. Land? Land? Okay. And the fullness thereof, that's Eretz, is the Lord's. And the fullness, Male, M-A-L-E. First time you found fullness in Genesis, not the first time, in Genesis 1:28, fill the earth. The world, and that is the world. So he makes that distinction. The world second. The world, which is inhabitants, that's the Tebel, and they that dwell therein. So when it says he founded it upon the seas, is this Old Testament author looking at nature or is talking about dominion? So upon the seas is authority. And establish it upon the floods. Is that clear? That is dominion and kingdom. He's not referring to nature at all. You know, one of the names of God, Jesus in the Old Testament, King of the Flood. Remember? So, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. It's a confrontation to the powers of darkness, to idols. That's why Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. That is the place, this earth is God's worship place. And it says, for he founded upon the seas, established upon the floods. So, the earth and the fullness thereof. Genesis 1:26-28 is repeated here by this author, David. Upon the seas. That's upon chaos, right? And upon the floods. So, put these words in the same bracket. Let me see how I put it here, yeah? Okay, I said, one second. Okay, so land. Land is God's rest place. So is that salvation? Redemption? Good. The world, what is being done there? And those that dwell in. He found it upon the seas. Now, notice that we saw this in Noah's time. Where did we find the ark? Let's look at it. And again, what did we see the ark as? Thank you. Genesis 8. Genesis 7, sorry, verse 18. The waters prevailed and were increased greatly upon the earth, and the ark went upon the face of the waters. You know, I told you earlier that the prophecies of the scriptures are seen in the stories. Now, what David is saying here, did it happen also at the Exodus? Were they upon the seas? Yeah. Did we see it in Genesis? Yes. Did we see it in Noah? Yes. So he says, watch. The ark went upon the face of the waters. Genesis 8:4. The ark rested. And he uses the word rested, a rest place. On the seventh month, the seventh day of the month, upon the mount of Ar. So the So the ark
which is the temple of God, showed dominion over chaos. His place of worship over chaos. Don't forget that what led to the flood was what? The sons of God, right? Came into the daughters of men. Right? So which is there's something supernatural in that context. But we see the ark exercising dominion. You can put it somewhere, seated on high, alright? On high. Above chaos. You know, we said in this series that God didn't deal with the chaos at once. Remember? Why did he do that? Well, okay, I'm thinking that he also gave us this like that. He gave man that dominion. Because man, right, is in his image. He said, go do it. So what we are seeing today, right, when it comes to dominion over the course of darkness, is how far man has gone. I like what Kenyon said. He said, man has gone to the space. Man has gone to the moon. It shows how far. I said, now we are going to see supernatural men. God's supermen. And I believe that. And I think one of the things that held us back is that, when we say there's no more sea, like there's no more Old Testament. There's no more power of God. Let's just focus on the written word. And the written word points you back to the power of God. You say, well, the power of God now is just in the message. And so they didn't have the message in the Old Testament. You know. So, go back to Psalm 24. Learn something. Mm-hmm. Upon the seas. So put it together. Land, world, fullness. You're going to see why Jesus used water. Are you here? Born of water. Waters of Eden? Huh? Okay. Born of water. And this, that's Genesis echo. Alright, look at 3. Who shall ascend to the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? Ascend to. Now, where did man first ascend? Genesis 2. Right? So is this Eden? Huh? Come on now. So come back a bit. The earth is the Lord's, the fullness thereof. Is that Eden? Huh? Is that Eden? He found it upon the seas. Except upon the floods. Is that Eden? Yes. That's the garden of God. Genesis 2. So he says, who shall ascend to the hill of the Lord? Where's the first mountain in scripture? Garden of Eden, right? And ascend to his holy place. Is that Eden? Good. He that cleanses hands, a pure heart, delivers soul in vanity, and sworn deceitfully, shall receive the blessing from the Lord. Genesis 1. Okay? And righteousness from the God of his salvation, this generation has seen them, him, sorry, and seek thy face, O Jacob, Selah. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and the King of glory, we're going to look at that, the King of glory shall come in. Shall come in. Now if we get this, the King of glory shall come in. All the Jesus is coming thing will just clear in our heads totally. The King of glory will come in. Why? What is the glory? The glory is one. The earth is the Lord's, the fullness thereof. When this happens, then we see the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, and Lord mighty in battle. Little heritage, but everlasting laws, and the King of glory shall come in. This is the everlasting reign of Christ in the earth. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts is the King of glory. So, the church, we are also his holy place, his rest place, right? And we are founded upon the floods. Stand upon the floors, founded upon the seas. Upon the seas. And what is flowing in the church is not seas. It's the waters of Eden, which is the work of the Holy Spirit. So in John 3, when Jesus was saying, except a man is born of water, then he says the Spirit, echoes of Eden. Why? Because in Genesis 1-2, The Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. Chaos. And does that chaos also evoke people? Talk to me. Good. By Genesis 2, the waters that were flowing were waters of life. So when Jesus said, born of water, which is, and then he talks about life, that's Genesis 1 and 2. So being born of water is deliverance from the power of darkness, right? Okay, good. Which is also being taken out of chaos into God's marvelous light. So the Old Testament writer uses water in that order. The waters in the land, the waters in God's salvation, born of that water, where you are found in his temple, you are found in his house. It's not physical baptism, even though baptism was now used. Because look at the baptism. Let's follow this very well. This will make sense. The baptism that happened in Exodus was the same waters they conquered, was their Exodus and deliverance. That was how they became a new nation. The same way, you know, Jesus was baptized in water. And the same waters of Jordan showing newness, new creation. So God took us out of chaos into his marvelous light, new creation. Israel came out of the Red Sea, the borders of Egypt, and crossed. And you know, same thing. They went through Jordan, same thing. Borders of Canaan. So you have born of water, which is the Spirit, means that we are taken out of chaos. We are washed by God's Spirit. So you find the Old Testament writers, look at Isaiah 44. So he said, I will pour out my Spirit. That's water language, right? Joel 2:28. I'll pour out of my Spirit. Isaiah 44. And verse 3. I'll pour out, watch, this is critical. I'll pour water upon him that is thirsty and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my Spirit upon thy seed and my blessing upon thine offspring. I will pour water. Look at Ezekiel 36. So these are the waters of Eden, right? Very well. So when we hear, as the waters cover the sea, is that Eden? Are those waters in the land? So the waters that cleanse, the waters that save are in the land. The chaos are under it, right? Are we following this? So look at Ezekiel 36 quickly. And 25. I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean. Why clean water? Clean water is Eden. Chaos. Right? In Genesis 1. From all your freedoms, from all your idols, I will cleanse you. Ezekiel 39:29. I have poured out my Spirit upon the house of Israel, said the Lord God. He said, water. He says, my Spirit. So, where do we have the water of the Spirit? Genesis 1:2. The Spirit moved upon the face of the waters, and God said, let there be light. Then look at Joel 2. I'll pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. Scripture I've not read. He had caught my spirit upon all flesh. Notice that upon all flesh, my sons and daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams. So, being born of the Spirit, born of water, and Jesus uses it so well, John 3, John 4, the rivers of living water. Those are echoes from Genesis directly. Living. Why does it separate it? Because we know in Genesis we have waters of chaos, right? And living water. So when it says, as the waters covers the sea, the waters there depict Eden as God's house. So when the water covers the whole sea, there will be no more sea. Is that clear? And that is the fulfillment of Psalm 24 and verse 1. Again, it's within the concept of worship. So when Paul, 1 Corinthians 10, explains this text, what he's dealing with here, 1 Corinthians 10, again, the concept of idol worship. Then he says in verse 26, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. That is, there's nowhere in the earth that belongs to any idol. It belongs to God. It's his rest place. So the earth is the Lord's of fullness thereof. It's his place of worship. But if you read 1 Corinthians very well, from the very first chapter to the very last, he was talking really about worship, the temple, the use of gifts, food, worship, fellowship. If any of them that believe not be due to a feast and be devoted to God, say, go, eat, asking no question for conscience sake. If any man say unto you, this is offered in sacrifice to idols, eat not for his sake that showed it, and for conscience. But the earth is the Lord's and fullness. I said, look, you know the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. There is no food that belongs to any idol. You know that because this earth space is his dwelling place. Then he says, conscience, I said, not your own, but for the other. Why is my conscience joy by no man's conscience? He said, for you by grace, particularly they are my evil spoken of, for which I give thanks. Whether therefore you eat or drink, whatever you do, that temple language, due to raising your hand and worshiping God, to the glory of God, giving no offense. Because in this temple, are we stewards? We are priests. We are servants. So you say you can't do this for yourself. You can't serve yourself. You can't please your habit because you know the earth is the Lord's and the fullness, it's his own. So we'll bear the reproaches of others. Would suffer persecution for that sake, even rejection. He said, that's the point. So the earth is not doesn't say that the food belongs to God, more than that. He said, the earth is his resting place. It's his place of worship. But because the fellow has a conscience of idols, said, look, you know, for his sake. In 1 Corinthians 8, this was to the unsaved, because they didn't believe not. 1 Corinthians 8 is about the believer. He's not the one taking it, but he thinks if anybody takes it, that the person is worshipping an idol. Paul now says, look, in verse 7, there's not in every man that knowledge. For some with conscience of the idol, unto this hour, eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak, is defiled. Then he says, now Paul is not ignoring idol context. No, he won't. He can't. Nobody could. Nobody can ignore. How? It's to deny this earth a supernatural status. Again, if you think idol is the figurine, the image in one shrine in your village, no! Not at all. It says in verse 8, but meat commends of 1 Corinthians 8, not to God, for neither if we eat or are we better, neither if we eat not are we worse. This is not health. Alright? Right? Because there are things you eat, you'll be worse. So. Paul is not a doctor. Can you see this going back to Leviticus? That is not the food. Paul is not saying eat anything. That's not what he's saying. But take heed, lest by any means this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block to them that are weak. If any man see thee which has knowledge, sit at meeting in the idol temple. shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols. That is, he eventually thinks there's no big deal in idols. And through your knowledge shall your weak brother perish, whom Christ died. When you sin so against the brethren, the second one was the unbeliever. He says, and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Let's take 13 together. Wherefore, if meat makes my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world stands, lest I make my brother to offend. What is my brother's offense? That is, he is having a consciousness of the worship of an idol. Paul says, no. Don't make people stumble. No. So there are things we avoid. Not because we don't know the word or, you know, but because we are in his image. And our work here is to be priests. We are to be priests. So back to what we're saying about waters. So the waters, the waters of Eden are the waters of salvation. And don't forget, John 1:14, the word became flesh, tabernacle, dwelt amongst us. So if he's giving waters, and the first tabernacle in scripture is Genesis 2, right? Eden, right? So Eden, Christ becomes Eden in a person. So in John 3, born of water, waters of Eden. John 4, I'll give you rivers of water, that's waters of Eden. John 7, rivers of living water. John 4, well springing up unto everlasting life. The water that shall give you shall be a well springing up everlasting life. John 4, 13 to 14, if you drink water, you'll thirst again. So that's Eden. John 7:38, comes to all thirst. For out of scripture says, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. That is Eden. Again, Eden is where? It's on I. Eden is God's rest place. Eden is that mountain, the hill. Eden is that place established upon the floods. Established upon the floods. So when we talk about the King of Glory coming in, again coming back to the coming of Christ, I've said to you many times, there's something called second coming. It's a wrong teaching altogether. Second, and that thing is going to take us a while to debunk because it's in all our heads, including my own. It's something I've been expecting for a long time. You know, but I discarded it years back, many, many years back, because it just didn't line up with scripture. The first thing you notice is that the Old Testament writers didn't write anything about that. There was nothing at all. I remember it we're doing a study with my friends, and we said that how come Jesus never spoke about the rapture? So our conclusion that day was, well, that was a revelation given to Paul. Because Jesus never did. It was clear to us, was one time when we were in a friend's house, you know, his uncle's house at Ogudu. That was 1996. Ogudu here. And we're saying, look, that this doesn't look like rapture. One shall be taken away. This is obviously judgment. You know, that's not it. So where's the, she doesn't talk about it. But something a friend said, he said, look, even though you talk about the rapture disappearance, he talked about the bodies being glorified, which is John 5. He said, the dead in Christ, I mean, those who are dead will rise for everlasting life. So he did speak about it. But how come he didn't talk about somebody who just be walking away and pew? And say, where is he? He's gone. No, 66 is here. How come? So why? No other person spoke about Paul. Paul was giving the unique revelation. So for a while, I said that. I said, Paul had the unique revelation of the rapture. Till everything just crumbled. Paul, this is not what Paul is talking about. Then Christ arise first and all that. Paul and Jesus in John 5 were saying about the same thing, but Jesus and Paul in Matthew 24, not the same thing. So the coming of Christ has to be well explained. The psalmist has said, the king comes when the glory fills the earth. So the coming of Christ is the fulfillment of God's plan for the earth. That's what it means. So when Jesus came, he said, thy kingdom come. That's the coming of Christ. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's the coming of Christ. Somebody was saying that, how then can we now explain the coming of Christ? I told him that was yesterday. I said, which one?
He said, sir, that's my problem. I only know one coming of Christ. I said, there's not one. Because there are different ones. It's simply manifestation and an intervention. Look at one.
There's a text I'm looking for. It's in Luke. Okay, look at Luke 9:27. We'll be there. I tell you of the truth, there shall be... Luke 9:27. Psalm 26. Whosoever shall be ashamed of me and my words, even shall the Son of Man be ashamed, and shall not come with his glory and his Father and the holy angels. I tell you the truth, there shall be some standing here that shall not taste death till they shall see the kingdom of God. We read that in Matthew, look at Matthew 16, verse 28. Notice that it says see the kingdom. Okay? Let's see Matthew. Verily I say unto you, there shall be some standing here that shall not taste death till they see what? The Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Do you get it now? So the kingdom, the coming of the Son of Man are the same thing. So, what is this kingdom? We've seen the different expressions of the coming of the Son of Man. Sorry, I don't know where I'm. Must be Luke 9. The scripture just ran away from my head. Now, I will get you. Can you note it down? This is the danger of not putting your everything down. Just assume that I remember the scripture very easily. Look at Acts 1. Verse 9. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Cloud is supernatural congregation, right? Huh? Or you are looking at the clouds that bring rain. Okay. Now, when Luke saw toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel. That shows you what the cloud was, right? Right? two men. Why is it, you men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing into heaven? I don't like this statement. How can you call them men of Galilee? They are born again men, apostles. What's that? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in manner as you have seen him go into heaven. So, now the point is, shall come in manner. What manner? Cloud, right? Are we here? Ah, what manner do you think it is? It's clouds. So look at Matthew 26 first. Yes, Jesus. In 64. Thou hast said, nevertheless, I say unto you, after you shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. That's what the man said. Clouds. So we need to know what clouds are. Cloud is not the one that brings rain. The supernatural context of the manifestation of Jesus in the earth, which means that they will see his manifestation supernatural. And they saw it on the day of Pentecost. They saw it in many instances, every time you see God intervene, that's the coming, that's the kingdom. Because don't forget, this conversation came from, when will you restore the kingdom to Israel? So you go and preach the gospel. You go and preach the gospel. That's the times and the seasons where the Father has his power. You go and preach the gospel till the ends of the earth. And that is the coming of the Son of God. Look at Luke 20, 22. Luke 21, sorry. And 28. Verse 25. And there shall be signs in the sun, and the moon, and the stars, and upon the earth the set of nations, and perplex the seas, and the waves roaring. Guys, this is not natural. Okay? Aha. Let me just show you somewhere. Isaiah 3, Isaiah 13. You see the same thing as Isaiah said it. And it's not the clash of celestial bodies. Where the Bible uses this language, it's the supernatural context of the world. Isaiah 13, verse 6. Hold you, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as a destruction from the Almighty. So quickly go to verse 10. For the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened in its going forth. The moon shall cause a light to shine. This is supernatural world. The host of heaven. So Luke 22, 21 again. Verse 26. Men's hearts failing them for fear, for looking after those things which are coming on the earth. For the powers, can you see it? Of the heavens shall be shaken. Then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. When these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draws near. So that's what it is. It's not people escaping from here. Nobody said that. Nobody thought it at all. Right. So again, the context here is the supernatural world. So let's just say this and we'll close today, that the New Testament writer did identify with that. And he was, even though he is more modern than the Old Testament writer, he retains the theology of the earth as a supernatural world. Ephesians 6, and quickly, let's look at Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1, we'll just touch them briefly and then move. Take it up again by Monday. This is Paul. He says in verse 19, what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us all who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which was in Christ, when he raised him from there and set him in his own right hand. Remember that right hand, we're reading about Jesus, okay? In the heavens. So he's saying to us, now what he said to Caiaphas the high priest, said the right hand happened in resurrection. And that says, far above all principalities and power, might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but in that which is to come. Now, which is the one to come? The fullness, right? Aha. That's the one to come. Not when you die in heaven, no. And I put all things under his feet, and give whatever all things to his church, which is the body, that's union, the fullness of him, the word fullness of him that fled on. Now look at chapter 2. Again, he says in verse 6, he has raised us up together. So this cannot be second coming. To sit together in heaven, in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come, okay, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us through Jesus Christ. Ephesians 3. Verse 8. Unto me, eight. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world had been hidden in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. Let's take 10 together, to the intent that now, unto the principalities and powers in the heaven, might be made known by the church, the manifold. So this reality of heaven is today's reality. And when this is happening, that is the coming of the Son of Man. You shall say, you will see the Son of Man in cloud. The cloud is the church. You will see the church walking in his rights and privileges, walking in his in his dominion, in his authority. That's what Jesus was saying. Look at Ephesians again. 6. Same principles and power. He says, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God. So if we first of all debunk heaven as where dead people go, as a reality of the supernatural world, a complexion of the earth, then saying the Son of Man will come from heaven, all those things will just be clear to you. That this manifestation takes place in the earth, because don't forget, the earth is the salvation. The earth is redemption. Take that totally in our minds. So, in closing today, we'll just say this and rest it for now. That we must understand that the earth is contextually a supernatural world. Things may appear natural, but the earth, this doesn't lead us to superstition. I told you, when everything for you is spiritual, then you're getting superstitious. But when everything is natural, then you're an idiot. Because that's what you are. You are an idiot. You have to see far. So close like that today, and then take it up again on Monday. We start 7 on Monday, I assure you. So, the context of the world, the moment you know that this earth is God's temple, then treating the earth as just a material world alone vanishes from your mind. Totally. Alright. Learn something.